right, once again, good morning, saints. All right, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9. And we're going to be in the last paragraph of chapter 9. And let's begin with a word of prayer as you turn there. Father, as we open up your word, Lord, would you make our hearts receptive to its teaching, that we might know the truth of your word, what it means, and then how we ought to act in accordance with that truth. Father, we confess that apart from your power and your influence, these words will fall stagnant. And so, Lord, I pray and plead with you to make these hearts or these words before us become action as we go forward. So, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, and we will read through verse 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord. You know, as we've watched this gospel unfold over the last 9 chapters, I hope you see what Matthew has been doing. First and foremost, he is showing us who Jesus is. This is the gospel according to Matthew, and if you even look at verse 1, he tells you what's going to happen. He says, "The book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Right from the beginning, he says this is unequivocally a book about Jesus. And he's going to show us and unfold to us how everything that was spoken of the Christ in the Old Testament is now coming to its right fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. And so he kind of gave us this intro in the first 4.5 chapters or so and said, "Hey, look, these are the genealogies. This is how his early life went. This is where things were." And all along, Matthew is telling us this is to fulfill, to complete, to show what the prophets spoke. And then Jesus, in his inaugural address unto his disciples, kind of gave the kingdom ethic, or the bylaws, if you will, for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We call this the Sermon on the Mount. And so he intros, he goes to his temptation, he teaches us kind of the introduction to the kingdom of God, gives us the Beatitudes, and then not only does he teach us these things, he spends the last handful of chapters showing his authority to accomplish these things, healing all manner of illnesses, casting out demons, telling storms to quit it, just out of control power and sovereignty in this simple carpenter from Nazareth. He showed his power, and his works of mercy testified to the words that he had spoken unto us in his Sermon on the Mount. And now Jesus is pivoting here, and he's going from healing and works of miracles and healing blind people and all these things, and he's pivoting now from the crowds and the general outwork of the ministry, and he's going back to his disciples, and he's going to pick up a second discourse. That is a second teaching unit. And where we are here is in that pivot point between the divine or the saving works and words of Jesus to the teaching of Jesus to his disciples. And that's what we have here in 35 through 38, is this pivot point. And that's where we are going to begin this morning. And many have called this discourse the first commission, or the prelude to the Great Commission. We all know Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. Go therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them, so on and so forth. But before there was the Great Commission, Jesus commissioned his 12. And he told them to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And so this is where we are going and situating ourselves today. And I want to put before you three marks of a life on mission. Three marks of a life on mission. And as we are identifying these marks, we're going to answer a couple of questions as we go. First, we're going to ask the question and find the answer to, what are we supposed to do? It's one thing to say that we are to live a life on mission, but what is that to look like? What are we supposed to do? The second question we're going to answer is, what drives us to do this work? Okay, so Jesus, as we know, because we're looking back, he's given us this great commission, but what drives, what motivates us to move forward and press into the darkness? What drives us to do this great work? And then the third question we will answer is, how will we produce or procure the manpower for this work? Or if we were to put it another way, we will see Jesus' movement as one who lived on mission. We will see Jesus' motivation for a life on mission. And we will see Jesus' call to mobilize for a life on mission. So grab your Bibles and look with me, if you will, in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. The first thing we see is we see the movement of a life on mission. And what I mean here by movement is a rhythm. Jesus had a certain rhythm to his life. His entire life was bent as one who was focused on mission. For 30 years, Jesus prepared for the execution of his mission. He was sent from on high, born of the Virgin, for a purpose. We are so familiar with these things, sometimes it doesn't hit us the way it ought to. God, the Holy God, who spoke everything into being and is renewing things day by day, sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, unto earth, and he took on flesh like you and I. The Lord of glory took on flesh. So from Jesus, the very reason he is here is because he was mobilized for a mission. His whole life is bent towards a rhythm or a movement of mission. His entire life was marked by a focused mission orientation. He began with preparation and then he would execute. And we see this rhythm in his life of preparation, execution, and recovery. All throughout here, we see that Jesus goes out and he does these great works and he preaches and he teaches and then he withdraws unto the night and up into the mountains to pray and to hear and to commune with his Father. And then back out again he goes. But I told you we'd answer a question. What are we supposed to do? If we are to live a life on mission, what are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus tells us. He said, follow me. Remember when he called Peter earlier? He just looked at him and he said, hey, you follow me. Well, Jesus said, follow me and he will make us fishers of men. Jesus shows us and tells us what to do. He shows us the movement or the rhythm of a life on mission. Look at verse 35 again. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. We see a rhythm of a life on mission that consists in teaching, preaching, and acts of mercy. He would teach his disciples To be a disciple of Jesus is to be one who is attached to Jesus. When he calls us to believe in him, it's not just that we believe things about Jesus, it's that we believe into Jesus. We are united to him. And if you want to do some homework, go into Romans in about chapters 4 through 8, and you will see Paul, the apostle, unpack this mystical union that is us in Christ and Christ in us. To be a disciple is to be attached, to be united, to be brought into Jesus. And as such, he goes about teaching his disciples. This is why we spend so much time. Like right now, we are doing disciple making. We are opening up God's word. We are learning from it. The Lord is teaching us. And we are discipling one another. And then he was also not just teaching, but he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. And you'll notice from time to time now when I'm reading this, I say good news, right? Because that's what the gospel is. It's good news. Hence the difference between teaching and preaching. The good news is announced. It is a message of God's salvation in Christ. We do not do the good news. We receive the message, the proclamation of God, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Paul, in this first letter to the Corinthians, would make it clear that he said, I would declare to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, right? That's good news, that Christ died for sinners. So teaching, preaching, and he would do acts of mercy. In verse 35, he would say he would heal diseases and every affliction. Now look, I don't expect us to be able to go out and just touch someone and heal them. If that was an expectation, I would imagine some of you would jump up right now and be at the hospital ready to touch your loved one to heal them. That is an authority that is exclusive unto the Son of God and his apostles whom he appointed. But nevertheless, we ought to have this rhythm in our lives and as a church that consists in teaching, preaching, and mercy. Mercy. Mercy ministry validates our message. When Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount and he proclaimed with all of this authority, then when he went out and healed and cast out demons and did these things, it validated the authority of his message. And we need to remember that we cannot do good news. Mercy ministry can never be separated or detached from gospel ministry. It's got to be united. So when we open up the food pantry again and we hand out food, we also proclaim the gospel. We are giving you this food in Jesus' name freely because he gave himself to us freely for our sins. If I just give them food and we do not unite that to the gospel message, we will feed them for a day, but they will still spend eternity in judgment and condemnation. I can go to South Africa and dig all the wells in the world and give clean water to drink for children, but if I do not give them the water that comes without price, in which, again, they will never thirst, that they will have water for 20, maybe 30 years, and then they will die and spend eternity in hell. So yet we do acts of mercy. It is not a surprise that everywhere the gospel has went, we've established schools and hospitals. We're not disembodied people. We have bodies, but we're not just bodies. We have a soul, and we ought to give priority to soul work. The church proper ministers of the gospel in the church that comes together, our primary work is word work, right? He charged the apostles and told them to give themselves to the ministry of the word in prayer. One of the ways churches hinder their mission the most is they get confused and they start doing a bunch of things that, quite frankly, other agencies can do a lot better. And then they forsake the word ministry, and then they forsake the calling to the only institution that is that can do the work of word ministry. So we see this precedent of Jesus teaching and preaching and also healing diseases and affliction. So here's how this ought to work out in Calvary. We're not a massive church. We don't have an endless bankroll. So how is this mercy ministry to link with our word ministry? Well, we have limited, though, all the resources that we need in God's word. We give our money and our finances to taking the gospel to where it's not been given, right? To getting the gospel out. But where is this mercy ministry going to link up in the church? Well, if you had mirrors, I'd tell you to pick them up, right? Ladies, bust out those compacts and open them up. That's where the mercy ministry takes hold and takes root within a church. It's very simple. It's life-giving and it's sacrificial in nature, but it's very simple. If you have been impacted by the gospel and Jesus has given you new life and he has ransomed you from sin and death and destruction and given you life in him, well, it ought to be pretty hard for you to walk past a neighbor who is in need at any given moment. So where is this mercy ministry going to happen within the church? We are not equipped or resourced to do everything that the city of Odessa needs. But one person, one household, one dinner table, one conversation, one act of kindness at a time, in Jesus' name, will show the mercy of Calvary Baptist Church. How do we do the mercy ministry that Christ has called us to? You be a good neighbor. Like better than State Farm. Right? Like you just be a good neighbor. That's the mercy ministry of the church. The apostles, the pastors, the prophets, the teachers, the evangelists, man, we are to give ourselves to preaching and teaching and prayer. But then, as we go out, I'm not just a pastor, I'm a member of this church. So how do I execute mercy ministry on behalf of Calvary? I'm a good neighbor. I go across the street and I help the one in need. And I make certain that they know that I'm doing this and I'm not asking for anything in return because Jesus saved me and didn't ask for anything in return. He gave me life freely in himself. And there's nothing I can pay him back for. So let us not be a church that gives a cup of cold water to drink but does not do it in Jesus' name. We cannot separate the gospel from our acts of mercy. So that's Jesus' rhythm. He taught, he preached, and he showed mercy. Which that moves us into the second mark of a life on mission. And what we see is the motivation for a life on mission. This answers the question, what drives us to live lives on mission? Well, look at verse 36. When he, that's Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. He had compassion for them. Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus was motivated by his compassion. What drives us to do this work? As we look out and we see the condition of the people, if Christ dwells within us and we in him, by necessity we will be moved with compassion. Think of God's compassion in a garden. right? You remember when Adam and Eve sinned against God? God called out and he said, "Where are you, Adam?" And he found him. He didn't ask Adam where he was because he didn't know. It was a call to redemption. He said, "Adam, where are you?" And finally, the Lord found Adam and Eve nestled naked behind a tree, hiding themselves because they were ashamed. And how did the Lord respond? He did not respond like me and you. We'd have like firebombed him. No, he responded with compassion. He sought them out and he gave them a set of clothes to cover over their nakedness and their shame. The Lord had compassion from the moment we rebelled against him. He called out to them and he gave them clothing and shelter and he covered their shame. And from the very first, though there was cursing, there was blessing mixed with the curse. And from the very moment, he promised the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent. We call this the proto-evangelion, the proto-gospel, right? From the very first time that we rebelled against God, it came with the gospel. It came with good news that he would send this woman to ransom us. Think about the compassion that we see in the street. When the Good Samaritan came upon the one who was lying half dead in the road, what made the Good Samaritan good? He simply had compassion. He saw a neighbor in need, one that was not like him, one that did not get along, and he had compassion. He bound his wounds and he set him on his own mule and he walked him into town where he was no doubt taking his own life into his hands because he was a Samaritan walking into a Jewish city to care for a Jew who everybody in that inn would have assumed that this Samaritan beat the Jew. Because the Samaritans and the Jews, they hated each other. They hated each other worse than Democrats and Republicans hate each other today. It was bad, gnarly hate. And yet, this Samaritan had compassion. Or think about Jesus himself, right? Remember that time he went to that woman at the well? There was this, and even if you don't remember that story, it's okay, but here's the deal. There was this woman who would go in the very heat of the day, and she would go to this well to draw water. Well, you don't go to the well to draw water in Judea at noon, no more than we go out and do our hardest work at 1 o'clock in the afternoon today when it's 106 degrees outside. No, the women would go to the well early in the morning, right at daybreak, and they would draw water for the day, and they would pack it back to their homes. But not this woman. She would go in the heat of the day. Why? To hide her shame. You see, this woman had had like five husbands, and she was shacked up with this dude who was not her husband. And so you can imagine the vitriol and the finger pointing that would have came if she'd have went at the normal time of the morning and went to draw water. It would have come with the soft whispers and the odd looks and the finger pointing that came. But Jesus went to the woman at the well in the heat of the day and he covered her shame. He did not excuse her shame. Because she would look on him and say, "Sir, I have no husband." And Jesus would be like, "Yeah, I know. You've had five husbands, and the one you're now with is not your husband." But he still gives her the water to which, if she drinks from it, she will never thirst again. Jesus had compassion. He was moved with compassion. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion is being so moved in your spirit that you cannot help but act out on behalf of the one who is hurting. Let me ask you, if I was to go downtown and start asking people about Calvary Baptist Church, how would they respond about us? Would they call us a people of compassion? Would they call us the crazies on the hill? Would they call us the arrogant ones who think they have a message, but it really doesn't work itself? Like, what would be the answer? You see, what drew all these crowds and things to people to Jesus was his compassion. Would the town even know that we are here? But not only are we motivated by compassion, we have a more primary and a more fundamental motivation to live a life on mission. Jesus had it here. He demonstrated his compassion, but even more so, Jesus desired to please and to glorify his Father. And that was his prayer in John chapter 17. Before he prayed for all of his disciples, he would pray, "Lord, glorify you, me, here on earth, as I have glorified you." Jesus was motivated by a desire to glorify his Father, and that is our most fundamental motivation. In fact, unless our primary motivation is to glorify God and to put him above all else and to magnify his name, the compassion will not come. We will not have compassion on strangers unless we first seek to glorify God. Because, see, we still wrestle with the flesh. And, see, we don't want to exercise compassion. We want to point fingers. We want to blame everybody else for all our problems. We want to say, if everyone else would just get their act together, things would work out pretty good. So, no, we need a more fundamental, a more primary motivation, and that is to see God glorified. And when we magnify his name, when we lift him up, when we aim to please God, then and only then will we have compassion for our fellow man. Because to glorify God is to magnify him and make his name known. What is the mark of loving Jesus? Well, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. If you love me, then you will obey my commandments. It does not work the other way. But let me flip this. I've been talking and preaching this text, as it rightly is, to talk to those who claim to be disciples, those who are in Christ and Christ is in them. But let me talk to you for a moment for those who are not in Christ. Look at how Jesus responds to your plight. He has compassion. He demonstrates mercy. He looks upon you, and he doesn't start blaming you, though he will hold you accountable, but he looks on them and he has compassion because they are like sheep without a shepherd. And so, he, being the chief shepherd, takes you under his wing. And all you have to do to receive Christ is just bow your knee before him. To humble yourself before God and say, "I can't do it." But for some of you, that will be a stumbling block. Because you won't go to your knees. You want to stay on your feet. That brings us to our third point. There is no shortage of work to be done out there, but there certainly is a shortage of workers. Look at Jesus' words here in verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." How will Calvary Baptist Church mobilize for a life on mission? We must begin, church, with prayer. We can do more than pray after we've prayed, but we cannot do anything more than pray until we have prayed. Let me say it this way. Prayer is the work. Prayer is the work. The Lord of the harvest says to his followers, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." You catch that? Jesus, whom himself is the Lord of the harvest, asks his followers, no, commands them to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers because they are few. As we will see next week, Jesus is about to commission his 12 disciples. He's about to commission the 12. He is about to call them out and mobilize them unto the mission. But before he gets to work, he gets to praying. And we dare not separate those. You know, there are many spectators in the church. There are many who are content to sit in a pew, to write a letter of disgruntlement for any manner of trivial things, and yet complain that people are not finding their way to the church. Let me ask you, who wants to come and be amidst a bunch of grumbling spectators? Like, is that very compelling? Hey, come sit with us, and then let's complain and point fingers. I have better ways to use my time on a Sunday. No one wants to come and sit amidst a bunch of grumbling spectators, Monday morning quarterbacks, or armchair critics. No, we need laborers, for they are few. And so how does Jesus respond? He says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Whose harvest is it? It's not our harvest. It's God's harvest. God is already on this work, and he's simply calling us to join in. We get to play, as it were. It's God's harvest, and he's calling us out into it. We are at best peasant laborers. But here's the deal. We get to be peasant laborers in God's army. The Lord has called us out and said, hey, come. Come, work with me. Go out to the highways and the hedges and call the least of these and bring them unto me. It's amazing as you read this. The word for that Jesus is saying, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. It literally means to beg. To get on our knees and beg to God to mobilize people for the mission of God. We will not go anywhere until we go to our knees. We are to beg God to mobilize people to go do and be about his work. And then this word here that is translated send out in the Greek, it's ekbalo. I hardly ever use Greek words in the pulpit because it does no good. But here it's worth mentioning. Ek meaning out, and balo meaning throw. Ek balo. We translated it in English, send out. Well, a literal translation would be beg the Lord of the harvest to throw laborers out into the harvest. Ek balo. To cast them out into the harvest. That is the prayer. To beg God to throw people out into the harvest. And I do not think that is by accident. What does it take to get people moving? Anybody ever tried to get like a toddler to school? Right? Or maybe one of you getting the other spouse to church. Right? Like it's not necessarily a willing endeavor. You got to get them up and you got to move them. My wife's sitting here smiling at me through this mask, right? But nonetheless, right, Jesus calls and he says, beg the Father of the harvest to throw out laborers into the harvest. What? So Jesus commissioned the disciples, the Great Commission at the end of the day, right? When he was about to ascend up into heaven. And he said, hey, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. How did the church respond? They were very obedient in the beginning. They went to the upper room, and they prayed, and they waited. Good job. Doing good so far. And it worked. Like, they did what the Lord told them to do, and the Holy Spirit fell, and tongues of fire came down, and Pentecost came, and 3,000 people came to faith in one moment. One sermon. Peter preaches, 3,000 men came to faith. But then what did we do? How did the church respond? Well, we do what churches do. They sit and they grow stagnant. He said, you will receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. These are concentric circles working out from where Jesus was, right? But what did the church do? They sat down and they gathered and they massed and they brought more people in and more people in and more people in. And what they weren't doing was going to Judea and Samaria. What got the church moving? Stephen got the church moving. And more specifically, the Lord got the church moving when they stoned Stephen. Jesus himself threw out his laborers into the harvest. The persecution came, Stephen was killed, and the church was scattered. And then guess what happens? The narrative picks up steam. They go on out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And by the time you get to the end of Acts, the church had reached literally to the ends of the known world, all the way out to Rome. And indeed, Paul was seeking to go to Spain. We don't know if he got there, but that's where he was going. Literally, they went to the end of the known map. But God had to literally throw them out by the martyrdom of one of their own. You know, as we look on times and we're all whining about persecution perhaps coming to the church in the United States. Okay, sweet. It's our turn. Go look at the world. We are an anomaly that has been happening in these last 275 years. It is a church history anomaly. Perhaps we did not steward the great blessing God has given us to have freedom to proclaim the gospel and to mobilize workers and to do all of those things. Perhaps the Lord is mobilizing us and getting our feet moving by taking away some of our creature comforts. You know how many times persecution has stifled the advance of the gospel? Zero. Not one time has persecution on the church ever stifled the advance of the gospel. Quite the opposite has it occurred. It has slingshotted it and expanded it, and it only ever advanced and went forward under the hardest persecution. I'm not saying give up the debate. But I'm saying, instead of whining about how we might lose some of our freedoms, how about we understand that if it is a true God-ordained freedom, no man has the authority to take it from us. You can't take prayer out of school unless you kick all the Christians out of school. We'll just build our own schools. Like, this is not rocket science. You can't take God out of the equation if his people are there. So we're here. We're here. What are we going to do with our time? Are we going to bellyache about how things used to be better? Or are we going to stop whining and start moving forward? Are we going to start having compassion and loving one another and moving forward to advance the kingdom of God? We can whine or we can get to work. I recommend we get to work. I guess that's as good of a conclusion as any. Why don't we bow our heads to pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon us? Father, as we come to you now, Lord, we beg you, we plead with you, Father, that you would get our feet moving here in Calvary. And just as you commissioned the disciples to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, we echo that prayer, Lord, and we pray that you would throw us out into Odessa and Lafayette County and Missouri and the United States and to the end of the world. Lord, just like your first disciples who huddled into Jerusalem and got very comfortable, Lord, we will not want to move. But Lord, we pray that you would stir us, strike us, move us in such a way that we would be about the business of preaching the gospel, of teaching the gospel, of sharing the gospel, and of loving our neighbors to show that it is not just a message we bring, but it is a lifestyle that we live. That because you have ransomed us unto yourself, we will then live in a way that is uncommon, that is not normal. And so, Father, I pray that you would keep our witness strong, that we would be more characterized by what we are for than what we are against, that we would share the love and the sacrifice and the mission of Christ, to know that to be called into Christ is to eradicate boredom, that there is nothing boring about this, but you have launched us into a life of mission and purpose. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name, for his sake and for our good. Amen.